Arthur Burns was, in the 1970s, the chairman of the Federal Reserve Board. And then during the Reagan administration in the 80s, he was appointed to be ambassador to what was then known as West Germany. He was an enormously respected economist and diplomat. He also happened to be Jewish in his faith. But during the Reagan years, he began attending a Christian Bible study at the White House on a weekly basis. Those who were hosting the Bible study were honored and delighted to have him there. And after he attended about the third or fourth of these Bible studies, they asked, "Would you be comfortable opening us in prayer?" The prayer he prayed stunned them. This is what he said: "Lord, I pray that Jews will come to know Jesus. And I pray that Muslims will come to know Jesus. And lastly, Lord, I pray that Christians will also come to know Jesus." Whoa, point made, right? It reminds me of a quote that is often attributed to Mahatma Gandhi. He said similar things, so this is more, I think, a paraphrase of what he said, to be accurate. But the paraphrase drives home a point. The statement was, "I would become a Christian if I ever met one." You see, Mahatma Gandhi was intrigued by Jesus so much so that he decided to start going to church. But Indian churches were caught in the caste system. And when Mahatma Gandhi showed up at church, they turned him away because he wasn't of sufficient class status. And that effectively ended his search. Who can blame him? It's kind of like that old bumper sticker that said, "Jesus, save me from your people." There are so many Christians in the world today misbehaving. Today we're resuming a sermon series called Together, Exploring What It Means for Us to Be Church Family Together. In the first week in this series, we talked about why you need us, church family, spiritual community. In week two, we talked about why we need you. Now, today, in week three, we're going to talk about why the world needs us, why the world needs churches. And that may sound like a discordant question, given what I've just said. With so many Christians misbehaving in the world, the general attitude of the general public toward churches might be similar to the prayer that the rabbi and fiddler on the roof prays for the czar. If you're familiar with the musical, there comes a point where this village of Jewish people are being forcibly displaced by the forces of the czar, who lives far away in Moscow. And the people of the Jewish people of this village ask the rabbi to say a prayer. He prays a prayer for the czar, and this is what he prays: "May God bless and keep the czar far away from us." If the question on the table is, what does the world most need from churches today? The average person on the street might say, "May God bless and keep churches far away from us. Jesus, save me from your followers." So, does the world really need us? Does the world really need more of church? And if so, what are we missing? Where did we go wrong? Let's begin with a prayer. Jesus, what was your dream for your churches? How are we falling short? And how can we get back to being what you dream that your followers would be and do? Because that's who we want to be and that's what we want to do. Spirit of the living God, speak to us today. Teach us something important from your word. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. I've told you, some of you, this story before. It was a formative experience in my youth. I was a very active part of our church youth group in the Fundamentalist Baptist Church that we attended. I was a church kid and loved being in church. There came a point in that youth group when one of the teenage girls in the youth group, herself very active in the youth group, became pregnant. When word of that began spreading through the church, it was such a scandal like this church had never experienced before. She, of course, was terrified and confused about how to navigate forward. She loved the boy, the father of that child, and they decided to get married. Soon after she let that decision be made known, the pastor of the church decided to visit her parents. He came to their home. They sat down in the living room. He looked them in the eye, and he said to her parents, "I know you haven't asked yet, but just in case you were wondering, I wanted you to know that your daughter cannot get married in our church, and I will not officiate the ceremony." Well, thank you very much. So instead, they had to find some stranger preacher across town who would officiate the ceremony, so that when that young woman most needed her church family more than ever, they kicked her to the curb, wiped their hands of the matter, and decided to make an example of her. No wonder so many people in the world today want nothing to do with churches. That story captures so much of what's wrong with the church in the world today. Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged." So what do churches do? So many churches turn around and specialize in judging people. Jesus Christ said to us, "Except you become like little children, humble like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God." What are children like? Well, they don't have many answers, but they have lots of questions and they're anxious to learn. So Jesus says, we who follow him, churches of Jesus followers, we should be like little children. So what do churches do? We turn around and pretend like we have all the answers. We turn off our brains. We stop listening. We stop learning. Mary Catherine Batson once put it this way: we're not what we know, but what we're willing to learn. So many churches have stopped listening and learning. The Bible says, "Love one another, for God is love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." So what do churches do? They turn around and fear anyone who's different. And fear leads to animosity, which leads to hate, which ultimately leads to intolerance. There is so much intolerance that has crept in to churches in our world today. Picture it. Two people meet and begin dating and fall in love, and after a two-week whirlwind romance, they decide they're ready to get married. They just want to keep it simple, a simple ceremony in the park with a few of their friends. And so on the appointed day at the park, the bride shows up wearing an elegant summer's dress, a flower in her hair, open-toed sandals. The groom takes one look and says, "You are so beautiful." But then he happens to look down at her feet and freaks out. "Brenda," he says, "I'm sorry, but I can't go through with this. Why didn't you tell me?" "Tell you what?" "Why didn't you tell me that you're missing a toe on your right foot?" "It's no big deal." "Yes, it is. Why?" "Because you see, I'm lactose intolerant." There, my point is that there is a lot of intolerance in the world today. Fearing that which is different. And that intolerance has taken up residence in too many churches, so that churches in the popular imagination have become places that specialize in denouncing people that they don't even know and refuse to take the time to get to know, unwilling to listen and to learn, so that Christians by and large have acquired a reputation for being judgmental, arrogant, intolerant, know everything, tell everybody what to do kind of people. It's no wonder that so many people in the world today don't want anything to do with church. In fact, Gallup did a survey of young adults who don't attend church, asking them why. The survey showed that 87% of them say Christians are judgmental, 85% say Christians are hypocritical, 72% say Christians are out of touch with reality, and 91% say Christians are anti-LGBTQ. So that if the question on the floor is, what does the world most need from churches today? Most people would say, if that's the question, the answer is, may God bless and keep Christians far away from us. Jesus, save us from your followers. So where did things go so wrong? It's a story as old as time that keeps repeating itself over and over and over again in ways large and small. Let me introduce you to Mercy. Mercy was one of our dogs about 15 years ago. And let me introduce you to Gracie. Look at that expression on her face. A cute little golden retriever, also one of our dogs 15 years ago. The two of them were both rescued. We adopted them, and they hit the puppy jackpot, puppy paradise. They were brought into a home full of love and plenty. And for their first 5 years together, Mercy and Grace were the best of friends. But then one morning, something terrible happened. I was sitting at the breakfast table eating breakfast. I had put down Mercy's bowl to the left for her to eat, as was customary, and Grace's bowl down to the right for her to eat. Mercy happened to finish first that morning, and so she slowly crept under the table and from about 3 feet away was staring at Gracie's food bowl. When Gracie saw her, Grace suddenly attacked. A big food fight under the table. I dove to the floor and finally managed to separate. I mean, they were going at it. Finally managed to separate them. I hauled Gracie into the little bathroom there and gave her a timeout in the bathroom to calm down. I took Mercy out to the backyard and let her out in the backyard to calm down. After 5-10 minutes, when things had calmed down, I let Grace out of the bathroom, put her out in the backyard to do her business. But as soon as Grace saw Mercy from a distance of about 20 feet, Grace charged her and tore into her again. I mean, it was like a cartoon, rolling around, fur flying. I raced out. I dove into the midst of them, trying furiously to separate them, because at this point, Grace's jaws were locked on Mercy's neck, and I really was worried she was going to seriously injure, if not kill her. Mercy was squealing like a pig, defenseless and helpless, and I couldn't get Gracie to release her jaws. My fingers were bleeding from trying to make that happen, and at one point, I just shouted out loud, I hope my neighbors didn't hear me, God, help me! Not in a nice way, but as if to say, God, where are you? Get the lead out, I need you. Just then, thankfully, Gracie released her grip enough that Mercy could escape into the safety of the garage. I held on to Gracie for dear life, caught my breath. It was the ultimate irony. Grace attacks Mercy. And to make a long story short, despite trying repeatedly, we could never get them to reconcile. Grace just wouldn't let it go. Every time she was anywhere near Mercy, she would immediately attack. And so for the rest of their days, lived in the same household, but we had to keep them separate. Paradise lost. Their paradise had become a prison of fear and the hate and the intolerance that fear breeds. It was so sad. All because of a food fight. Fear. You can't have what I've got because there might not be enough for me. Fear leads to animosity, leads to hate, leads to separation. And that is the story of planet Earth in a nutshell. In the beginning, God created us, humanity, and put us here on this garden Earth, a place of peace and plenty. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 describes the creation process. But by the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, already everything is starting to fall apart. Sin, hate, intolerance, aggravation, greed. So that by the time we get to Genesis chapter 4, we're already reading about history's first recorded murder as Cain, the farmer, murders Abel, the sheep herder, representative of an ancient rivalry and hatred between those two groups of people, farmers and herdsmen, and brother is now murdering brother. And it's been that way ever since the beginning. Sin and hate separating us from each other and separating us from God. The world is broken. Humanity is broken. We are all broken. But then came Jesus. Jesus came into the world on a mission to heal our brokenness and to raise up a movement of followers who would take up that mission of healing the brokenness and carry it forward down through the ages so that Jesus boldly proclaimed, I will build my church. Church, the Greek word for church that appears in the New Testament is ekklesia, and that Greek word simply means an assembly of people. What is an assembly of people? It's whenever a large group of people come together for a common purpose, like watching the Super Bowl. Speaking of which, how many of you are cheering for the Chiefs later today? Ooh. How many are cheering for the Eagles later today? How many don't care? Oh. How many are far more interested in the halftime show and the puppy bowl? Actually, I hope the Chiefs win because they are like a model of what a good winner should be. You know, they're humble. They do it right. They're not like the New England Patriots, you know, that cheated and stole, right? These are good winners. So I'd be delighted for them to three-peat and be the big winners. But I digress. An assembly is a group of people who come together for a common purpose. Jesus said, I will raise up assemblies of my followers who will come together to carry my work forward in the world. And what is that work? What is it that churches are supposed to be doing, that churches are supposed to be known for? The New Testament tells us. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 says, from now on, we regard no one from a human point of view. From a human point of view, that person may be your enemy, that may be part of a group that you hate. From now on, we regard no one from a human point of view, because if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Everything old has passed away. Behold, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has now given us, wait for it, because Paul's about to tell us what has been given to us as followers of Jesus and as a church family, as an assembly of Jesus followers. Paul's about to tell us what it is Jesus has given us to do, our mission in the world. All this is from God, who's reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. In the next verse, he adds this. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So, churches in this world and followers of Jesus in this world, we are supposed to be pursuing Jesus' message and ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? Later in the New Testament, Paul elaborates and puts flesh on the bones of this concept. You heard what Amy shared with us. Today's scripture reading from Ephesians chapter 2. There, Paul highlights two key features of this ministry of reconciliation. First, Jesus came to reconcile us humans to each other. If you recall what Amy read earlier, Paul reminds us that in his time and in his culture, Jews and Gentiles had tremendous racial and religious animosity toward each other. From the Gentile perspective, the Jews were part of a weird and freaky religious sect that imposed all kinds of restrictions on what they could eat, what they could wear, and who they could associate with. So Gentiles regarded Jews much like we might regard an off-the-wall, crazy little cult in our world today. Meanwhile, the Jews viewed the Gentiles as uncouth pagans. They referred to them frequently in their conversations as Gentile dogs. In fact, Jews had so much antipathy toward Gentiles, if they were observant, they would refuse to enter the home of a Gentile or to share a meal with a Gentile because to do so would cross-contaminate them and render them unclean. And yet, in the early Christian church, something amazing, something rare, something miraculous was happening. Jews and Gentiles were coming together in worship in churches. They were coming together in worship as equals, laying aside their animosity, working through their differences, getting to know each other, and coming together to form a mighty transformational force in the world. So much so that in our scripture reading, the Apostle Paul was able to say, Jesus is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us, that he might do what? Create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile. There's that key word again, might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility between Jews and Gentiles through the cross. You see, the earliest Christians, inspired by the example of Jesus in his earthly ministry, understood that these human divisions that have resulted in so much intolerance, that Jesus came to obliterate those divisions. And so they were coming together with former enemies, inspired by the example of Jesus, because Jesus in his earthly ministry was the one who began breaking down all these walls of hostility in his earthly ministry. Jesus didn't just start to break down the walls between Jews and Gentiles, but Jesus also in his earthly ministry began breaking down the walls of hostility that had long divided men and women. Jesus lived in a culture, in a time when women were allowed to have no spiritual authority, and yet Jesus himself called women into his inner circle of disciples. So much so were they a part of the inner circle that they were traveling with Jesus, Luke 8, 1 through 3. They were part of Jesus' inner circle at a time when self-respecting rabbis in Jewish culture would never call female disciples. Jesus broke through that barrier. And so in the early Christian church, women were allowed to prophesy. That means preach, Acts 2:17. And in the early Christian church, women could even hold the highest office in the church, the office of apostle, Romans 16:7. 2 centuries later, institutional church set in and put the kibosh on that. But these early Christians, inspired by the example of Jesus, were following his example. But Jesus didn't stop there. Jesus was also in his earthly ministry breaking down the walls of hostility between Jews and Samaritans, going so far as to make a Samaritan the spiritual hero of his most famous parable. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25 and following verses, Jesus in his earthly ministry was breaking down the barriers, the hostility between rich and poor, calling into his inner circle people from the highest stratas of society and people from the lowest. If you study the names of the disciples and the descriptions of these disciples, Jesus was calling together rich and poor, and they were learning from each other and beginning to get to know each other. Jesus in his earthly ministry was breaking down the barriers that, of hostility that separated the healthy from the sick, because in those cultures, in that time, if you were sick, the healthy people believed that it was because you or your parents had sinned. Jesus broke through that barrier, John 9:3 and following. Jesus was breaking down the barriers, began to break down the barriers between straight and gay people in this world, when in Matthew chapter 8, 5 through 13, he performed a miracle that preserved a gay relationship. Are we starting to see a pattern here? Jesus, in his earthly ministry, was breaking down walls of hostility that separated people with different political perspectives, bringing both conservative and liberal into his inner circle of followers, and in the process, transforming them into one coherent whole. Matthew 10, verses 2 and following. There is a pattern here. I guess you could summarize it by saying that Jesus was into diversity, equity, and inclusion. And if that's what Jesus was like, that's what his followers should be like. If that's what Jesus was like, that's what assemblies of his followers should be known for. It's not about a food fight. It's not about protecting what is mine, because there might not be enough for me if you get some of it. It's not about us versus them, my kind of people versus your kind of people. It's not about circling the wagons against others and against the world. For God so loved the world. And if God loved the world, so should we. Love me, love what I love. Love God, love what God loves. And God so loved the world, full of its incredible diversity. That's what we, as followers of Jesus, should be known for. Life Journey Church, however imperfectly, that is what we are striving to be and do. They'll know we are Christians by our love. Not by our judgment, not by our arrogance, not by our intolerance, but by our love. The early Christians got that. Listen to this description that Glenn MacDonald gives of how the early Christians operated in the world. He writes, "A devastating epidemic swept through Rome beginning in the year AD 165. Historians suggest this may have been the first appearance of smallpox in Italy. Up to one-third of the population of Rome would die over the next 15 years, including the emperor Marcus Aurelius. No one knew what to do. No one knew how to help. Doctors fled the city. As soon as a family member showed signs of illness, that person was often abandoned on the streets to die alone. prayers to the pagan gods were considered ineffectual. Besides, there was no Roman god or goddess whose job was to offer compassion. Mercy, in fact, was considered a pathological character flaw. It was a very different mindset back then. Roman philosophers deemed it wrong to help the sick and dying because it distorted cosmic justice. These losers obviously deserved what's happening to them. Pity was a sign of weakness. In the midst of all this, Christians stood out from the crowd. They recalled that Jesus said, "Whenever we serve the sick and vulnerable, we're actually serving him. God is merciful. Just as God has showered mercy upon us, we are now called to shower mercy upon others, and not just our own people." What stunned the Romans is that when plagues hit the city, Christians stayed behind to take care of total strangers. They ministered to those abandoned in the streets, whose own family members had run for the hills. It was Christians who fed them, nursed them, and provided a human face for them to look into as they died, a face that reflected the love of God. Did some Christians also die from the plague? Absolutely. But historians estimate that their hands-on care saved more than 60% of those who otherwise would have been lost. The upshot is that the Christian movement became famous not for theological wrangling or cultural wars or somebody taking a stand on this issue or that. Myriads of people in those early days were drawn to Jesus because of the mercy displayed by his followers. This is what the church should be known for. This is what we are supposed to be about. Assemblies of followers of Jesus should be places of compassion and healing and building of bridges that reconcile us across our differences, not us versus them, not it's mine, you can't have it, there might not be enough for me, not circling the wagons against the world and against others. For God so loved the world. That is what people in this world are hungry to see. Talk is cheap. They're looking for something that is real. And when they see followers of Jesus living like Jesus, that is what gives them reason to believe. That's what gives them hope in their hearts. When somebody's walking down the street and they look up and they see that there's a church that is putting up billboards defending the most hated and vulnerable subgroup in their culture. When they look up in the sky and they see a billboard from a church that says love trans people, Jesus does, it stops them in their tracks and they say, "Wow! You mean to tell me that there are churches in this world that are actually trying to be more like Jesus?" When we put these billboards up all across Indianapolis last year, guess what happened? There were a few new transgender people who came to our church through that, praise God. But what surprised us is there were far more straight and non-trans people who began attending our church because of those billboards. Not because they were trans or had somebody close to them who were trans, but because they saw those billboards and said, "Wow, there's a church that's actually striving to be more like Jesus. I want to check that out. I want to know more. Maybe Jesus is for everybody and not just a select few." To this we are called, the ministry of reconciliation. But this ministry of reconciliation that Jesus calls us to, it's not just about reconciling us humans to each other. The other side of this is that Jesus came to reconcile us to God. Here's how our scripture passage today describes things. Ephesians 2:1, "You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, and we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. What a colorful phrase, children of wrath. That kind of captures it, doesn't it? Fear, animosity, hate, division. I would never murder you with a knife, but I might just murder you with my words. Cheating, lying, conniving, conspiring. It's every person for themselves. Keep what you got. There might not be enough. Don't let anybody else have it. We are by our nature children of wrath. And if you don't believe it, just spend a little time on Facebook or social media. Back in the 60s, there was a song that went like this. Listen to the children while they play. Now ain't it kind of funny what the children say? Skip a rope. Daddy hates mommy. Mommy hates daddy. Last night you should have heard the fight they had. Skip a rope. Oh, listen to the children while they play. Ain't it kind of funny what the children say? Cheat on your taxes, don't be a fool. Now, what was that they said about the golden rule? Never mind the rules, just play to win and hate your neighbor for the shade of his skin. We are by nature children of wrath, separated from each other and from God. But it doesn't have to stay that way. We don't have to stay stuck there because Jesus came to reconcile us to God. In our passage today, Paul puts it this way. Now you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ that he might reconcile all of us, Jews, Gentiles, all of us to God in one body through the cross. You've probably heard preachers say on any numbers of occasions that we are saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that we could not have been forgiven but for Jesus' death on the cross. But have you ever wondered why? Have you ever heard anybody take the time to explain that concept? And of course, you can answer that on many different levels, but here's a level that you may not have considered. Why was it necessary for Jesus to die for us to be forgiven? The way I see it, for Jesus to have the moral authority to offer forgiveness to wrongdoers, even the worst person in this world, for Jesus to have the moral authority to do that, he himself had to directly experience wrongdoing. There's a concept in the law called class action lawsuits. If you want to bring a class action lawsuit on behalf of a whole class of people who have been injured, you yourself must have suffered that injury. If you were not injured by, let's say, a reckless medicine that was put on the market, if you weren't injured by it, you can't bring a class action on behalf of those who were injured by it, because how could you then be trusted to navigate that litigation in a way that would properly represent them, and how could you be trusted to negotiate on their behalf? So you see, it was incumbent upon Jesus, if he was going to represent the class of all of those who have been wronged in this world and offer forgiveness to their wrongdoers, it was incumbent upon Jesus that he be part of that class. And that meant that he had to make himself subject to experiencing the worst kinds of wrongdoing in this world. And so Jesus made himself vulnerable and allowed himself to be falsely arrested, falsely accused, framed at trial, and falsely convicted. He was beaten mercilessly, nailed to a cross, and left to die a slow, agonizing death. Basically, death by torture. It doesn't get any worse than that. And in the midst of all of this, what did he do? He cried out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Jesus, if he was going to have the moral standing to offer forgiveness to the worst wrongdoers, had to be willing to subject himself to the worst kind of wrongdoing. And so he humbled himself even to death on the cross. I saw a picture the other day that cut me to the heart. This is the picture. Do you recognize what's happening here? Back in ancient times, people believed that they had to sacrifice animals to appease God for their sins. This is a picture of an innocent little lamb, its legs bound by a rope, laid on the altar, and its throat is about to be slit. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it would feel like to be that little lamb? Helpless, vulnerable, the ultimate victim, God forbid. Essentially, Jesus allowed himself to be put in this position on the cross. And that's why we refer to him as the Lamb of God. When you have suffered this kind of wrong, you have the moral authority to look wrongdoers in the eye and say, you too can be forgiven. There's enough grace for you. You too can be reconciled to God. You too can come home to God. And when you've suffered like this, you also have the moral authority to look those who have been wronged in the eye and say to them, you too should forgive those who wronged you. Jesus, the Lamb of God, gave his life for wrongdoers. And that sure is a good thing. Because we're all wrongdoers. Most of us think of ourselves as being on the light end of the wrongdoing spectrum. But if the truth be told, if I'm going to be really honest, the honest truth is I have made decisions in my life that have been very hurtful to people. If I'm going to be really honest, I have made decisions in my life that have probably resulted in the death of children. Those times when I've frivolously spent money on myself that I could have donated to feed a starving child, and because I didn't, the child didn't live. In the law, it's called negligent homicide. Jeff, by that standard, we'd all be guilty of negligent homicide. Precisely my point. We all have blood on our hands. But Jesus has the moral authority to look you and me in the eye and say, there's hope for you. There's enough grace for you. You too can be forgiven and reconciled and come home to God. Accept my gift of grace. And we, who've now been so graciously forgiven, have now been entrusted with that message of reconciliation. Jesus said, go out into all the world and preach this good news, preach this gospel to all creatures. Saint Francis added, preach the gospel at all times and when necessary, use words. Because you see, talk is cheap. The world is full of people who are preaching reconciliation but not living it. What the world really needs to see is grace in action. Followers of Jesus who are acting as Jesus did. Let me close with this. You're no doubt familiar with the famous novel, musical, and movie, Les Miserables. Hopefully I'm pronouncing that right. Carissa, who's our movie and musical critic here in our church, because I grew up in Acton, Indiana, out in the sticks, where we would have said Les Miserables rather than Les Miserables. Of course, we also referred to Milan, Indiana as Milan, and Versailles, Indiana, we called Versailles, Indiana, as most Hoosiers do. So Les Mis, hopefully I'm saying it right, begins with a gripping scene. A bedraggled vagabond knocks on the door of a bishop pleading for food and shelter. The bishop invites the vagabond in. Jean Valjean is the vagabond. And Jean Valjean confesses to the bishop that he's just been released from prison for committing violent crimes. Despite that, the bishop feeds him a wonderful meal and then invites him to spend the night in the guest room. In the middle of the night, despite the bishop's great grace, Valjean sneaks out into the dining room to steal the silver, the valuable silver set that he saw while dining there, stuffs it in his backpack, but the clanking of the silver awakens the bishop. When the bishop comes face to face with Valjean, Valjean hits him with such force it knocks him unconscious into the ground. Valjean makes off with all of this silver in his knapsack. But early the next morning, there comes a knock at the door of the bishop. It's the police. And there's Valjean standing, his hands tied behind his back, arrested, and the knapsack of silver is with him. What follows is an unexpected twist in the story. The bishop says, or excuse me, the police say to the bishop, "We've got the man." The bishop says to the police, "Didn't he tell you that he was our guest?" "Oh, yes," the officer says. "After we'd searched his knapsack and found all the silver, he claimed that you gave it to him." Valjean is staring at the ground, realizing he's doomed, caught red-handed. He's going back to prison. But the bishop says, "Of course, I gave him the silverware." And then looking at Valjean, he says, "Why didn't you also take the candlesticks? They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them? Did you forget? I gave them to you as well." The bishop turns to his maid and says, "Fetch the candlesticks and let's give them to him." Meanwhile, the officers are standing there dumbfounded, saying, "Are you saying he told us the truth? You gave all of this silver to him?" "Of course," the bishop says, "and thank you for bringing him back. I'm very relieved. Now he can get the candlesticks." So the officers release Valjean and depart. The bishop hands him the candlesticks. Stunned, Valjean stands there speechless. The bishop looks him in the eye and says, "Don't forget. Don't ever forget." Trembling, Valjean says, "Why are you doing this?" The bishop puts his hands on Valjean's shoulder and says, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I've bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred, and now I give you back to God." Valjean is changed forever, saved by grace. God's grace made tangible through a follower of Jesus, the bishop. That's what the ministry of reconciliation looks like. And that's what we as followers of Jesus are supposed to be known for and vigorously pursuing. Life Journey Church, let's keep striving to be more like Jesus, because now more than ever, the world needs us. The world needs to see grace in action. The world needs churches that are dedicated to pursuing Jesus' ministry of reconciliation, especially in times like these. Let's rise to the occasion.